The New Testament reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We'll be reading Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Lord, your word to us is food. It is light. It is water. Without your word, Father, we confess that there is no spiritual life, but we are left 2,000 years after the fact to flail in our ignorance, trying to figure out what life is about. May the word of God that was read in our hearing bring us life. May the Spirit of God work through that word, transforming us. May now the proclamation of that word bring honor to you, and may your excellence be made known. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Shawshank Redemption. Once again, disclaimer, because I mention a movie from here doesn't mean it's a necessary endorsement for you to go out and show your family this. Shawshank might not be one for the children. It's about a prison. One of my favorite scenes in Shawshank Redemption, and I can remember the first time ever watching it, because Shawshank Redemption is about a guy named Andy Dufresne, or as Red says, Andy Dufresne, because Red is voiced by, what's his name? What's his name? Morgan Freeman. Andy is charged with a crime he didn't commit. He is convicted. He is put in prison. He's serving a life sentence. He's never going to get out of jail. And at one point in the middle of his sentence, a young man comes through and decides and has information that's pertinent to Andy's case that is exculpatory, that will prove that Andy did not kill the person he's accused of killing. But you see, while Andy's been on the inside of the prison at Shawshank Redemption, at Shawshank Prison, he's been helping the warden there to launder money in order to get certain privileges and things for the prisoners within the walls of the prison. The warden, realizing that if he allows this cash cow to leave, that it leaves him vulnerable to all kinds of accusations. And so when Andy brings forth that there is exculpatory evidence that one of the other prisoners has that would allow Andy to go free, the warden ignores it. In fact, scolds Andy for listening to this kind of gossip. And then tells Andy that he's going to put him in lockup if he doesn't be quiet. And Andy uses a phrase that I will never forget the first time hearing it, where he turns to the warden and he says to the warden, "How can you be so obtuse?" And I remember it because I remember sitting there watching the movie with some friends and thinking, "Psh, yeah, how can you be so obtuse? I would never be that obtuse." And then, of course, as this was pre-internet, I scurried to the first dictionary I could find and looked up obtuse. Like, I know what it means in geometry, but what does it mean in... Why is he such a wide angle? No. And what the word means is dense. Like someone who just doesn't get it. How can you be so unwilling to understand, or not able to perceive the magnitude of what I'm telling you right now? And what we find is, once he is labeled by Andy as obtuse, the warden puts him in solitary confinement for a month, has him beaten. He goes and finds the young man with the exculpatory evidence and asks him, "Do you have evidence that would get Andy out of prison?" And the man says yes. And the warden immediately has him murdered. You see, the warden wasn't obtuse. He was evil. Andy's assessment of the situation couldn't have been more incorrect. It wasn't that the warden didn't get it. Is that the warden did get it, and he understood the cost of following through. Now, folks, I've said for several weeks here that what we find as Jesus talks to these Pharisees and Sadducees is not a case of the Pharisees and the Sadducees being obtuse. They are not there, not getting it. Think about what you have to say if you think that they didn't get it. They watch Jesus literally raise Lazarus from the dead. They watch Jesus literally raise the widow of Nain's son from the dead. They watched blind Bartimaeus receive his sight. They watched 10 lepers become clean. They watched other lepers become clean when the touch of Jesus on these lepers was supposed to corrupt his hand purified them. You think they didn't get it? I think they got it. And I think the problem is that they were not obtuse, they were evil. Jesus tells a parable to that end. He tells this parable revealing the nature of the religious leaders in Israel at that time. And this section is broken down into three parts: the parable, the Old Testament connections, and then the direct warning. The parable, the Old Testament connections, and then the direct warning. Let's start by looking at the parable that Jesus tells to reveal the nature of the hearts of the religious leaders. Verse 9 says, "And he began to tell the people this parable: a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while." This is a common practice in that time, tenant farming. was not something that was special. It was not something that was unique. However, when Jesus tells this parable, there is a direct allusion that takes us all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, if you will recall, is a prophecy that is made towards Judah, and it's talking towards Judah. Judah is the audience, but he talks about a vineyard in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. But the vineyard is not Judah. The vineyard is Judah's sister, Israel, the northern tribes. By the time that Isaiah reveals this story, when God gives Isaiah this story, Israel, the northern tribes, had already been taken away into Assyria, and they'd been there for almost 100 years by this time. And Isaiah, the Lord, through Isaiah, is warning Judah that if you do not turn, your fate will be the same. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, then, is essentially a warning of judgment on the southern tribes, on Judah, and the tribes of Israel that are left. And so the first verses here, verse 9, we see that he begins this allusion to that. And so we understand that probably what's going to be said is going to be along the same lines as that he is warning them of judgment. Verse 10, Jesus continues with the parable. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. All he is asking for is his part. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The word that's translated as beat twice in this passage right here literally has the idea of flaying someone's skin. It probably is alluding to the fact that they beat him so bad that there were abrasions and his skin was peeling back from his body. That's how brutal the beating was. And this master, verse 11 says, sent another servant, but they also beat, same word, and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Now, folks, it becomes very evident as we get to this part what Jesus is alluding to. He's alluding to the history of Israel, the history of the children of Israel, as being those who had been sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And over again, we see those in leadership actually denouncing the prophets that God has sent. The irony is that they never see themselves at all in this pattern. This is the entire history of Israel's leaders and how they treated prophets. Whether you go back to the Levites who stood against Moses, Korah, and Dathan, who God had to cause a chasm in the ground to swallow them up. Or if you get to the very last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. Over and over again in Malachi, God says, "You guys have done this," and they say, "When? Prove it. Where?" In the Old King James, it was the word, "Wherein? Wherein have we done that?" He tells them, "You've despised my name." And essentially, the leaders of Israel say, "Prove it. Prove it. This is God's prophet talking. He says, you've polluted the altar. Prove it. We haven't polluted your altar. Your altar's just fine. You've wearied the Lord. You've robbed from him." And over again in the final prophecy made to Israel before the New Testament, what we find is Israel treating Malachi shamefully, treating the word of the Lord as common, something that you can argue against. And like I said, the irony is they never saw themselves in it at all. Jesus told them, and we've already covered this all the way back in Luke 11, if you want to turn back there. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 47, says, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." You build the sepulchers of the prophets that your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets, now listen to this, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Yikes. Did their fathers kill prophets? Yes. And what Jesus is saying is all of this sin, all of this rebellion against the prophets that God has said is going to be exacted from this generation of Israel. Who was going to be punished? Israel. Specifically, this generation of Israel. 51 says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves. You hinder those who are entering. What do we have? We have religious leaders standing against prophet, killing prophet after prophet, after prophet, after prophet. And essentially Jesus is saying, you've stored up punishment generation after generation, and the Lord's going to bank it in this generation. He's going to cash in, and this generation will be demolished. And folks, what we find out is that this generation did suffer, didn't they? Because while they rejected Christ, just a few years after their rejection of Christ and putting him on the cross, we find the city of Jerusalem absolutely razed to the ground. We find what Josephus says is 1.1 million people slaughtered at the festival time. We find the city of Jerusalem burned beyond recognition. We find the seat of their governance, the Sanhedrin, having to be moved from Jerusalem to someplace in Egypt. Back in Luke chapter 20, verse 13 says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Now, folks, according to Jewish law, there was a certain, I think it was 2 years, had to lapse between the abandonment of a property. And once the property was abandonment and the 2 years lapsed and there were no inheritors coming forth, then anyone could apply to be owner of that property. Verse 15 says, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely not. There's a couple of questions that arise then when you look at this parable. First of all, who is the son? And who did they think the son to be? It's very difficult to try to put yourself back into the mindset of a first century Jew, of a second temple Jew, and what they would have thought of when they said son. Because when we talk about the Son of God, it's very clear who our referent is, right? We're talking about Jesus. There is no other Son of God. There is the one and only, the only begotten Son of God, right? Wrong. Does God have other sons? Yes. What would they have heard? Because remember, they're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah who is the Son of David. And certainly there's one verse in Proverbs that talks about the fact that God has a son. And do you know his name? It asks. But other than that, references to the Messiah being the Son of God are sparse, if at all. So it makes me wonder, as I read this, and I don't even think most commentaries pick up on this. Who's the Son? Who do they think the Son is? As they're listening, my guess is that they were probably thinking along the lines of Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when Moses is sent to Pharaoh, what is he asked to say? What is he required by God to say? He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus the Lord, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son." If you look through the prophets as well, in Hosea 11, there's a prophecy that is applied to Jesus. But it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So folks, my guess is that as they're hearing this spoken, that they're probably thinking, well, who's the son? Because usually in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scripture, Israel is the son. But here's the thing, is that in the Old Testament scripture, Israel is also usually the vineyard. And also Israel is the one who is supposed to go in and tend the land that they are given. The land of Canaan is given to Israel and they're supposed to tend it. So Israel very often is also the vine dresser. So my guess is, as they're looking at this, they're struggling as we do to think, who is whom here? Probably very easily they can set aside the vine dresser as the leaders, and we put Israel there, Israel as the vineyard. But now then, who is the son that he's talking about? Because the son ought to be Israel. And so when Jesus says about the landowner that he's going to come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others, like, wait a minute. So it's not going to be us as the vine dressers. It's not going to be us as the vineyard. And it's not going to be us as the son. No wonder they say, no, not at all. And in fact, the phrase "surely not" is the Greek phrase meganoito, which is just the ultimate cancellation. No, 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 not at all. The old King James used to, translators even, just to emphasize this, they would translate this phrase meganoito as "God forbid." So who is the son? It's very clear who we know who the son is. But it made me wonder, why is it that they were so quick? Here Jesus is leading them into a trap, and they know it's a trap. And yet they're willing to respond to him. My guess is because they're thinking, we've lost on all counts. And that's why number two question that rises out of this is, what do you make of their response? Surely, surely not. Not what? that we, the vine dressers, would never get the vineyard? That we, the vineyard, would never thrive? Or that we, the sun? And how would they kill us? We have a promise from God. Now, this is what I want us to understand about that. While they might be unclear about Jesus' intent, what is clear is that those commissioned to guide and direct the vineyard, just like Isaiah 5, that they had persisted in wickedness, just like Isaiah 5, and the Lord was going to bring judgment, just like Isaiah 5. He literally says he's going to give the vineyard to others. Now, the account of this in Matthew, he says, I'm going to give it to a nation who does what they're supposed to do. In other words, a nation who receives the Messiah. And there's a lot of controversy as far as what that means. In my opinion, what I think that means is that there's a future generation of the nation of Israel who's going to receive all of the blessings of this kingdom. The point is here, though, that they're going to be judged. The blessing of the kingdom would wait for a generation that was ready for it. What made them not ready for this kingdom? It was their response to the Messiah. So looking at the parable then, next we move, as Jesus does, to the Old Testament connections. Look at verse 17. The Old Testament connections. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The connection between this citation from Psalm 118 and the parable is not immediately apparent. But what is clear, it is apparent and it's not apparent. There's actually a Mishnaic text that deals with the interpretation of the Tehillim, the Psalms, and that Mishnaic reference actually talks about this stone being the same stone that is cast aside because they don't want it to be the cornerstone. And so Jesus seems to be kind of spinning off of an interpretation that already existed at the time. What is clear is that Jesus has directed the attention from any talk of Israel back to the Messiah. The Son is not Israel, the Son is the Messiah. And how he does that is by alluding to Psalm 118, which is a distinctly messianic text. In fact, this is the third time that Luke mentions this in the book of Luke and alludes to Psalm 118, or actually Jesus alludes to it. In fact, this is the psalm from which when the triumphal entry happens and people cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they are literally quoting, "Hosanna, save us now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," from Psalm 118. He uses the mention of the stone then in Psalm 118 to remind them that this all rises and falls on their acceptance or rejection of the Messiah. The blessing or the cursing of this generation will be on whether they receive or reject the Messiah. In fact, when this parable alludes to the vineyard story of Isaiah 5, we get the same warning, because just a few chapters after that in Isaiah 5, we have Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 makes it very clear that the thing that is going to separate true Israel from false Israel is their trust in the Messiah. 8:14 says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense." What does that mean? That means that the Messiah who comes will be a sanctuary to some, and he will be the destruction of others. In The Messiah then will be the point of contention among Israelites. These are all Old Testament allusions. Verse 18 says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So what is he saying here? It leads us to the third point, the direct warning. Folks, you remember probably a story from the Old Testament. It's a story that surrounds the life of David. David is out on the rooftop one night, and he scopes out a woman who is married, who is not his wife, and he has an adulterous affair with her that leads to her becoming pregnant and ultimately leads to David essentially committing murder. David becomes an adulterer and a murderer. And folks, do you remember that when Nathan the prophet brings that up to David, he does so by means of parable? And Nathan the prophet says, there was a poor man who had one sheep. His neighbor was a rich man who owned flocks and flocks of sheep. And when the rich man wanted to have a festival with all of his friends, he snuck over and took the sheep from the poor man and killed it and feasted on it. And David, enraged, do you remember that? Said, bring that man to me. He deserves judgment. And Nathan says, I can only say it in the old King James language, thou art the man. When Jesus brings this parable before these religious leaders, they're probably so in tune to their own paradigm about what is right and wrong that as he tells the story, it couldn't possibly refer to them. And what do we find? We find then in Luke 20, verse 18, is Jesus saying to them, this all hinges on me. Everyone who falls on that stone, the Messiah, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will be crushed. Because the Messiah is either a sanctuary to you, or it is a deadly boulder. This is the direct warning. Now, folks, why is it that when Jesus issues this warning, he's talking about wiping out this generation, and he's talking about wiping out this generation of leaders? Why so harsh? Why is he dealing with them so harshly? Can't anyone make a mistake? The famed atheist Richard Dawkins, when asked, if you get to heaven and you see God and realize for the first time, face to face, that there is a God, what will you tell him? Richard Dawkins said, I will tell him that he didn't give me enough evidence. Folks, I think we can all agree that that's baloney. That's just dishonest. There was enough evidence. Even to this day, what's fascinating is that Richard Dawkins said that, I think, 20 years ago. And in the last few years, as society has begun to crumble around his premises, he's actually admitted that, but we actually need Christians around to maintain morality and keep the structure of society. You think? Why if someone just makes the mistake? Like, is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? You know, I don't know. I don't see it. He's not the Messiah. And they get condemned as one on whom the stone of Messiah will fall and pulverize them? or they will fall on it and be crushed to pieces? Why so harsh? Because there's something that's often overlooked, even in this parable. And folks, I don't want us to overlook this. And I don't want us ever to think that there is ever any excuse for anyone. Look at verse 14 real quick. When the tenants, and who are the tenants? They're the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests. When the tenants saw him, who? The master's son. Listen to this. They said to themselves, "This is the heir." You get that? Do you see the problem? They didn't look out at some guy coming and said, "Oh no, some guy is raiding our vineyard. Let's kill him. Oops, we accidentally killed the son." This is telling us that the religious leaders looked at the son and recognized him to be who he was. Say, well, wait a minute, Kahu. If they recognized him to be the son, then wouldn't they have just bowed down and worshiped him? No. You go to the beginning of the book of Romans, what does it tell us? That the truth of God might be known. And what do men do in their evil hearts? Boom, they suppress the truth. I don't want to know the truth. Is Jesus who he says he is? Maybe, but it would certainly cramp our lifestyle. I've quoted this to you many, many times, but the spiritual godfather John Lennon, the Beatle. When John Lennon became a druggie and was looking for all kind of Eastern mysticism to try and fill the void in his life, he went and found a guy who was kind of his mentor. His name was Aldous Huxley. Aldous Huxley wrote a lot of things. He wrote, I think it was called A Brave New World, was one of the books he wrote. But in a series of articles that went unpublished during his life and were only published after his death, in one of those articles, he says this: "We didn't reject God because there was no evidence. We rejected God because he interfered with our sexual freedom." In other words, yeah, I might be going to hell, but I'm going to pleasure myself up all the way there. Is there enough evidence for God? Is there enough evidence in the New Testament, what we read, that Jesus is the Messiah? Absolutely there is. But evil men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jesus telling this story reveals that those who would guard the vineyard, the tenants, see the Son and they recognize him. This is the heir. In fact, if that's not explicit enough, if you were to harmonize the four Gospels, on this very day when Jesus speaks this parable, something else happened that's recorded in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him." Isn't that great? Many believed in Jesus. And to that we would say, "Well, praise the Lord, many believed in Jesus." In other words, they knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah. But John 12:42 doesn't end there. It says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Oh, we believe. But on the sly. This reminds me of a guy that I knew on Kauai. He lived in the same town that we did, and Our families often cross paths. He became kind of a leader in the Hawaiian sovereignty movement on Kauai and was so adamant against like the Akaka Bill and all of those things. He, you know, we need absolute sovereignty. We need complete independence. And he wrote a letter to the president of the United States renouncing his citizenship. And it was like on the news, and he went before the Congress and announced that he had renounced his American citizenship, which I don't know, I didn't know you could do that, but I guess you can. And so he did that. Not 6 months later, another friend of mine was at the post office in Anahola where I grew up, and he ran into this guy. I'll call him, man, I don't want to say anything because I know someone's name's going to be, I'll call him, anybody here named John? I'll call him John. His name was not John. John was in the post office, and one of my friends saw him and said, "Hey, John, how's it going, man?" "Oh, good, good, good. Hey, what you up to these days?" I just had to come down for pick up my Social Security disability check. And my friend said, "John, I thought you had renounced your citizenship." And John looked at him with a big smile and winked and said, I would only renounce them halfway." Folks, when I see what's going on here in John 12:42, I see a bunch of people who are like, "I believe in Jesus." Wink, halfway. Going back to the original illustration that I started with, the warden, after finding out that Andy Dufresne is not guilty of murder and has lived the last 20 years of his life incarcerated on a bogus charge and a wrong conviction. Finds out that there's exculpatory evidence, and his course of action is to isolate Andy and to murder the witness. He wasn't obtuse, he was evil. Folks, please understand that to reject Christ is not just a decision we make. It's not just an option. I can go right or left. I can stand up or sit down. I can speak or stay silent. These are all neutral decisions, perhaps, that we make on a daily basis. The rejection of Christ is not a neutral decision. It is not a mental defect that makes you obtuse, dense. To reject Christ is an active embrace of evil. And Jesus says here, "For that there is judgment." But remember, folks, what Isaiah 8 says, that stone that will pulverize you for rejecting him, if you embrace him, will be your constant an unmovable shelter. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that as we close our time here together, that even in that you would be exalted. Should there be anyone here, Lord, who faces the rock of Christ, May your spirit convert them. May they cease their running. May they find in that stone a shelter. May they find the reality of Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul, my God, like you there is no other, true delight is found in you alone. Your grace, a well too deep to the heavens reach, your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom, may my good and my unending. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart, my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful thought. My song when enemies surround me, my hope in times of sorrow arise, my joy when trials, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, gracious Savior of my ruined life, my guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, suffered, bled, and died. You rose from the grave and death conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. You rose from the grave and death conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. Oh Lord, my rock, Redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name. May all my days bring glory to your name.
Thank you, Kevin, for leading us in that this morning. We really appreciate you being here. Let's go to the Lord. Father, your word is clear. The cost is clear. Righteousness is clear. Jesus is clear. May you allow us to embrace him with all that we are. May we love him with all of our might, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.
Don't go. Thank you for joining us. We are here live 10:30 every Sunday morning at Hilo Bereans on YouTube